to the official podcast for St. Philip's Episcopal Church in Rochester, Michigan. You can learn more about our church at our website, stpfeeds.org. Our Sunday services are at 8 and 10 a.m., and all are welcome. This podcast is the sermon for Sunday, October 9th, 2022, by the Reverend Matthew Lukens, chaplain at Canterbury House, University of Michigan.
Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. My name is Matthew Lukens. I'm the chaplain at Canterbury House, which is our campus ministry of this diocese at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. So happy to be here this morning. Normally I do ex-temp, but so campus ministry of university. Classes started August 29th this year. August 28th, my appendix saw fit to try and kill me, so I ended up in the ER for an appendectomy. Point being, this morning I thought I was good enough to go that I could just do my normal ex-temp thing, but apparently my brain is still sending a few calories to patching holes in my abdomen from the surgery, so we're gonna have some note cards this morning. Be patient with me. There was a moment in the middle of it where it was like my brain just shook the Etch-a-Sketch, and it was mid-sentence. It's just gone. But if that happens, I can just look down. It's fine. I think two of our readings this morning, Jeremiah and Luke, are really interesting to put in conversation with each other, because they're both dealing with separation and loss, and the idea of restoration, but they actually go in very different directions with it, that I actually think should only ever be given together. So with the story of the lepers, we're often used to hearing this as a story of gratitude. You know, why did only one of these lepers thank me when 10 were healed? Often why it conveniently shows up in Stewardship Month as well, probably.
The thing I always say about that is, Jesus still healed all 10 anyway. But there are a couple of details that really draw out more of what's going on here. First is its location. This is specifically, and actually sort of weirdly, located in a land between Galilee and Samaria, somehow on his way to Jerusalem, and that kind of part of the route actually doesn't make sense, which does make it pop a little more that there's a reason it's set here. Because this is a borderland. I mean, Jesus is from Galilee, and that's a place where mostly Jews lived, and Samaria, as we know from stories like the Good Samaritan, not only was an entirely different people group, but one with a long-standing rivalry. Because they were descended from the northern kingdom and had very different practices and so forth. So this borderland that Jesus is walking through is a place where exiles of both would probably have been living. These lepers are people who have been taken out of their communities because of their leprosy. This kind of space they're in between is a hard kind of loss to describe. Because, you know, you're removed from your home. You are no longer seeing the familiar places you were raised in, your family, your friends, the people you love. It is as if you have died or that they have died, but you know that they are still alive. Like, exile is a very particular kind of loss that if you haven't been in it, I think it's, and I know I haven't, it is hard to replicate what that must feel like, a sort of death without dying. So when Jesus heals these 10 lepers, he's not only giving them health, but home. He's able to send them on their way back to their friends, their family, their home, to be restored, to be a part of the communities that they had to leave. And not just home, physically, but also home within themselves. Often leprosy was people assumed it was a punishment for a sin. So there'd also be shame wrapped up in having an affliction like this. So Jesus has also let them be at home in their own bodies again and go home. I actually don't blame the 9 for kind of forgetting to turn around to say thanks. because they're on their way to the temple to be declared clean, to go see people that they haven't seen, possibly in years. We don't know too many details about their lives. We know that this moment in their life, this moment absolutely changed their lives in a way they would have had no reason to have hoped for. Jeremiah also has loss and exile, but actually grapples with this in a very different way. A bit of background about Jeremiah, because this is chapter 29, so a lot has happened so far, but I'll try and bullet point it. Jeremiah is born in a small, kind of a small town just north of Jerusalem, and at 24, he received a call to prophecy, and unfortunately for him, a prophecy that no one really wanted to hear. His prophecy was that the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem, and that was just going to be the beginning of everyone's woes. Meanwhile, most other prophets around were declaring peace and national strength, and God would provide. They wouldn't need to worry about the Babylonian armies. And people decided they much more wanted to listen to those prophets than to Jeremiah. He ends up cast out of his hometown. He ends up a traveling preacher with his message for a while, ends up in Jerusalem, where one of the chief priests, important detail for later, ends up getting him thrown in, put in the stockade in public for his message, because this priest, among other people in the leadership of the city, was worried he was going to affect morale of the troops in face of the growing threat of the Babylonian army. He's freed from the stocks, put in prison again, and actually kept in prison until his prophecy comes to pass. And it's actually after the Babylonians have sacked Jerusalem, they're actually the ones who let him out. An especially bittersweet freedom, because he not only was not able to live the last days of seeing Jerusalem free, but enters into a city and a community that's been forever changed. Jeremiah experiences separation and loss caused by his own people, and then by the destruction of the world he'd known before. One more important detail before we get to today's reading is that Babylonians, when they would conquer a people, would take a portion of them back to their capital, back to Babylon. And so these were like priests, scribes, aristocrats, artists, smiths, lots of skilled laborers, back to the capital, or where they would live, sometimes even serve in the court, as a means of assimilating a new group of people into the empire, but also kind of gutting a power base in the land they just conquered to make rebellion less likely. Babylon was probably about 900 miles from Jerusalem, so this trip probably took a few months. And these exiles are all concerned as to whether or not they're going to go back. And some prophets were exiled with them, who were still giving them the prophecy of what they wanted to hear. No, God will restore Jerusalem in our lives. The Babylonians will fall. We will see our home again. And Jeremiah still has to write with a message that no one wants to hear. And that's no. What we've lost is gone for good, as far as our lives are going to be concerned. Which actually is a very gentle, if not kind of hopeful message, considering that some of the people that put Jeremiah in prison are some of the ones who got exiled. And so this message could have been one of history's most justified I told you so's. But instead, Jeremiah gives them a path to acceptance in their grief. Live. Plant gardens in the city where you are. Live where you are. Marry and have families and build a life where you are. Don't hold hate in your heart for your captives, but seek the welfare of the city that you're in, because it's now your city too. I really can't underscore how striking that message is. The very people who they have seen destroy their city and taken them to Babylon, those are the people that Jeremiah is saying, you need to look out for their welfare too.
Hating the people that you are in will only keep you from living. I think there's one more message in, it's kind of meta, in the message itself, which is that though their loss won't be restored in their lifetimes, God's not abandoned them. God's actually sending them this word through Jeremiah and giving them a word to help accept where they are and to live and thrive as they're able. Anyone who's been through grief or loss knows that's the best case scenario available with grief and loss. Because grief never goes away, but we learn to live, and we learn to seek the welfare of the life we have now. As I mentioned in the beginning, I work at Canterbury House, campus ministry of the university. By the way, we're a house, but no one lives there. We're kind of, it's the weirdest job I've ever had or will ever have. I'm a kind of a ruined man because I love it so much. We're, in addition to things like our evening prayer and community suppers and a Bible study I've got later tonight, we've also been a concert venue and had a relationship with music for decades. But also always been a kind of community center for artists and activists. I'm trying to write up a history of Canterbury for one of our bulletin boards so people can see what all's happened here. Like I found notes from the late 60s about a gay liberation group meeting in Canterbury House then, and a group dealing with addiction issues, including policy, that was meeting in their space in the late 60s. It's a place where a lot of exiles from other churches end up coming through our doors. Just this past week, I have three different moments of encountering people who are feeling separation and loss and a kind of exile from the places that they were raised. Someone who was telling me that in a hard time in his life, a coworker had suggested he go talk to a Catholic priest, and he tried three. And all of them said things that were actually so terrible that they're not even the things the church actually teaches about the issue he was dealing with, just because he was gay. Someone else dealing with being raised in a church that was really more, actually isn't really classified as a cult, but really dealing with a lot of hurt from that, and still processing what could my relationship be to a lot of what I was raised with, when it's also associated with so much hurt. And a more hopeful spin. Last night we hosted someone who she'd been a music minister at a megachurch here in Michigan. But then she came out as trans and was fired, but is now hosting nights for kind of praise music and storytelling about where God has been in people's lives. And she needed a venue, and that sounded like the sort of thing that we do at Canterbury House. So we just had a gathering last night of a lot of queer folks and allies for a night of praise music, which did take me back to my evangelical days a little bit, and people sharing stories about how God showed up even in the times that they were experiencing separation. Loss, hurt. There's a Etch a Sketch moment. That's why I prepared us for it at the beginning. 1 second. Yeah. Sometimes in my work at Canterbury, we're a place of restoration. We're a place where people realize they might find home again, and it might not be the same. It might not quite be the same home as before, but it's a place that actually can end up being more of a home for them and their faith and their life with God more than the place that they left. But sometimes, honestly, more often than not, we're a place to grieve loss and separation. There are many people that a conversation with me ends up being at least for now, what might be more like a last stop enclosure, as they grapple with a faith that died or irrevocably changed in the face of other experiences in their life. I think as Christians this morning, we're called to all of this. We're called to give praise to God when we find restoration. We're also called to know that God is with us, even as we try to live with loss that we know will have no restoration. And we're also, armed with those experiences, charged to be the word of God, the way Jeremiah was, for others in the face of their loss. Whether that ends up being rejoicing as people may find restoration, or being the word of God, of God's presence, as they deal with the sorts of loss that never restores. Amen.